have your Bibles this morning, I would love for you to find a couple of passages of Scripture. One will be in the Old Testament. That would be Exodus chapter number 20. Exodus chapter 20. Just put something there if you would, please. In the New Testament, if you would find Matthew chapter number 22. Exodus chapter 20. Matthew chapter 22. We'll turn to one other passage of Scripture, and that would be in Romans chapter 13, but you'll be able to find that as we make our way through. Excited once again to be able to preach to you. I want to publicly thank the seven men that preached while I was gone. I thought they did a wonderful job, heard great reports. Some I was able to watch online, some I'll still watch online. But I'm glad that in our pulpit and in our classroom and in our church, we've got men and women that are able to teach and preach the Word of God. Not women to necessarily preach the Word of God, but they teach the Word of God on that level. And what a joy it is to be able to trust that and to know that and to know that we all preach from the same Bible. And what a joy it is. Find, if you would, in verse number 34, we'll begin our text this morning. The Bible says, "But when the Pharisees," and I would like you don't come to our church without a pen or note-taking. I would encourage you to do that. I would encourage you to underline those words, "the Pharisees." You're going to underline a couple other words in just a moment, but it'll help you to see the passage and let the passage unfold for you, our text today. "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer," Pastor, the word lawyer's in the Bible? I thought that was a bad word. No, it's in the Bible. "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment?'" Say those last three words, if you would, please. "In the law." In the law. Tremendous question on its own merit. "Master, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" In the text, it's not a tremendous question as much as it is a tricky question. When I was in school, I never did well on the trick questions. They did the job on me. If I was to be honest, I didn't do very well on the simple questions either. But the trick questions, I always either outthought them or didn't think enough, but I could never find the balance. But praise the Lord, we serve the omniscient God. And there's no tricking the Lord. So the question comes to the Lord Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" That phrase, "in the law," is referring back to, truthfully, the first five books of the Old Testament. I don't know if you know this, but the first five books of the Old Testament are called the law. Let's say them out loud together so I know you know your Bible. Genesis, Deuteronomy. Don't do it now, but can you quote all 66 books of the Bible in order? I didn't know there were 66 books in the Bible. All right. Somebody said we can sing it. You ought to learn your Bible books. You ought to learn them in order. It's not hard. You work at it, you'll get it. Inside, though, let me ask this question. Who wrote those first five books? Moses did. We'll talk about that in the text. Inside those five books, you find yourself in Exodus chapter 20, that passage where God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are also called the law. So you have the first five books of the Bible, which we call the law books, deals with the nation of Israel. Inside those books, really and truthfully, the anchor of those books is that Ten Commandments, which is also called the law, which was also given to the nation of Israel. And so the question comes to the Lord Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in the law? The tricky part of that is where God had given 10 commandments at the time that this question has been asked, the leadership of the nation of Israel has developed 603 more commandments. These were not commandments that God gave. These were commandments that the spiritual leadership of the nation had developed. So when the question comes, which is the greatest in the law, they're referring to all of these commands. It was a trick question. You need to understand the setting of what is taking place here in order to understand the diabolicalness that's behind this question. We have found ourselves in the book of Matthew with the Lord Jesus on his last week on the earth before he goes to the cross to give his life a ransom for us. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad he died on the cross for me. If you are, say amen. When most people think about the Lord Jesus, they want to kind of paint a picture of peace. And he is peace. But at this time and in this passage, Jesus did not come to be peaceful. He came to pick a fight. By the way, the next time the Lord Jesus returns to the earth, he will not come bringing peace. He comes bringing vengeance. That's why the question, are you ready, is so important. What is happening in this text is that there is an attack, an assault now that is coming against the Lord Jesus. He has come in this week and he has presented himself as the promised Messiah, the King of Kings, and Israel's Savior. The response of the nation is found in verse number 46 of chapter number 21, or the leadership of the nation. Once it had been made evident to them who Jesus is and what he was about, it says they sought him to lay hands on him, or they sought how they were going to kill him. And they didn't want him there. And so they devised a very subtle plan to destroy the Lord. Now, what you need to understand about this is a verse that comes later in the New Testament that says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." So even though you have humans devising this plan, the plan really is divulged from the heart of the spirit of Antichrist, or from Satan himself. And he's trying to destroy the Lord Jesus, and he's moving through these people to do this. It's interesting how this comes together. You remember that pin that you underlined, the Pharisees? Would you go to verse number 16 of chapter 22? And would you underline that word in there, Herodians? And when they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Underline that word. It'll help you to understand the passage. Come down, if you would, to verse number 23. In verse number 23, it says, the same day, Jesus is having one of those days, the same day came to him the Sadducees. What a unique name, Pastor. If you look at the rest of verse 23, these were folks that did not believe in the resurrection. Therefore, they were sad, you see. That's how they taught us to remember that in Bible college. So you have three groups, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. Now, you may not understand them, but let me replace them with names that you do understand. Democrat, Republican, or Independent. Okay? So, the Herodians, they were a political liberal group. The Sadducees were the conservative religious group. And the Pharisees were a blending of the two that were a religious political group. So you've got three groups that individually did not relate well. Sounds like how the Democrats, Republicans, and Independents relate. All right, so they don't relate well within themselves, but they have united in a common interest because they have a common enemy. And their common enemy in their mind is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the devil designs through these people this subtle plan to, if you look at verse number 15 of chapter 22, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might, what's that word, class? Entangle him. And so there's this plan now set forward to kind of trap, discredit, entangle the Lord. Now they're going to use, what gives them away is they're going to use the same tried and true method that the devil always uses when he wants to entangle or entrap or destroy spiritual leadership. Look, if you would, at verse number 17. Tell us, therefore, what thou thinkest. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And what is the punctuation after not? Question mark. Come down, if you would, in verse number 28. Therefore, in the resurrection, I'll get to this in just a moment, whose wife shall she be of the seven? What's the punctuation mark? Come on now, stay with me. I'm going to bless you at the end. Verse 36. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? What's the punctuation? Question mark. If you were to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the Bible says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. We know the serpent was empowered by the devil. We understand that that was his approach to Eve. And how did the serpent deceive Eve? He deceived her subtly by asking her questions. By the way, that's the same exact way that the devil is working even today in your life and in my life and the life of God's churches to destroy or to attack righteousness and spiritual leadership. He will always bring about questions. Be careful if somebody comes to you and they want to begin to ask you subtle questions about somebody else. If somebody comes to you and they want to ask you subtle questions that kind of put doubt or entangling in your mind about another brother, about another sister, about your pastor, about the church, or about the Lord, you know what your response ought to be? The response ought to be, you know what? That's a good question. Let's go talk to brother so-and-so together. Let's go talk to the pastor together. Normally, if you invite them to go together, they're going to run away and you've been spared from being subtly deceived. Okay? Be careful. That's how the devil does it. By the way, that's why it is imperative that you are a spiritual person if you love the Lord. It is imperative that you walk in the Word of God and filled with the Spirit of God so that you're spiritually sensitive to be able to understand the subtlety of the devil. I want to ask you a question. And maybe I'm the only person in the room that has this. But do you have a spiritual spidey sense? Has anybody ever experienced a spiritual spidey sense? Could you raise your hand? What does that mean, Pastor? That means, have you ever heard something or seemed something or felt something, and all of a sudden, bzz, 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 in you is going off, and you're like, something's not right about this. That's a spiritual spidey sense. That's walking in the Spirit of God. If your spiritual spidey sense goes off, there's a reason it went off. If you don't believe me, watch The Amazing Spider-Man. I'm kidding you about that. So here's their question. It's interesting that the first group begins with the old tried and true. They want to try to entangle the Lord, and they know that hot button topic of the day, financial transparency. Read, if you would, verse number 17. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? They're trying to entangle him. So the first thing they try to do is they try to discredit him in the area of finances. And we went over this passage before at another state, but that is always where it seems to be touchy with people. Now, praise the Lord that God is innocent and without sin. He has wonderful wisdom, and he responds to their question. Verse number 18, he says, "Why tempt you me, ye hypocrites?" It's kind of aggressive. "Show me the tribute money." And then he says, "Render under Caesar what are under Caesar's." And so their first attack from the Herodians comes from the subtlety of some kind of financial deal. And they feel like they can wedge the people against him. By the way, all of this attack was to wedge the people against him. And so when that doesn't work, then you come to verse 23 and the Sadducees, they show up. Now, they have a different approach. The question from the Herodians was an accounting approach. The question from the Sadducees is absurd. It is an absurd question. They think they've got this question found on the Bible, but it's not on the Bible, and Jesus is going to expose that. So they come with an absurdity. It's an awesome absurdity. I can't wait to read it to you. Watch their question in verse number 24. Saying, "Master..." They didn't believe that. "Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." What do you think about that, women? If your man died, would you want to be married to his brother? I don't know about that. In the Old Testament, that is exactly what God said to the nation of Israel. And there was a reason for that. It doesn't go today. And all the women said, "Thank you, Jesus." But if a man died and he didn't have any children, then that woman was to come under the authority of that man's brother. And he was, if it was possible, to present a child to her, conceive a child with her. And that was the way the Jewish economy would go forward. That way, that man's inheritance would be able to be delivered. That way, that woman as a widow would be able to be cared for. There is a whole book of the Bible in the Old Testament that is written off of this premise. Can anybody name me that book? I'll give you the man's name who was the brother that was related. His name was Boaz. Ruth. Remember, Ruth was married and she didn't have a child, but there was a kinsman redeemer that came in, and there was this whole premise. Moses did teach this. So this question that the Sadducees are asking to entangle him is an awesome question. Watch what happens in verse number 25. "Now, there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, all the way down to the seventh." So this woman had to deal with seven brothers. Just think about that a second. Verse number 27, "And last of all, the woman died also." And I think on her tombstone wrote, "It's about time." Praise God. All right. So here's the question. "Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Okay, here's the absurd question. Here's Jesus' response. I love it in verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do what, class? Err. So you guys got it wrong. Here's your problem. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. Now, this attack was coming from the spirit of Antichrist, from the devil himself, coming through these groups. And they thought they had the word of God, but Jesus confronts them and says, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know the word of God, and you don't know the power of God. And how dare you present this to me? He goes on to teach them the truth that God's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. And matter of fact, he's so aggressive in his answer in verse number 33. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. He put those people in place with the word of God and with the power of God. And by the way, the word of God has tremendous power. If you believe that, say amen. It is dangerous to not know the word of God. It is dangerous to not know the truth of the word of God. It is dangerous not to know the power of the word of God. So he's exposing them. The third section that comes along are these Pharisees. Now, they, in verse 34, they heard what he did to the Sadducees, but they thought they were more able. And so they come to him with a third question, and this is where we'll finish our time today. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, they thought for sure if he answers this, we will be, remember, this is a lawyer. We will be able to rebut what he says. We will be able to counter what he says. And we will get him entangled. I love 37, 38. It's powerful. Jesus said unto them, unto him, thou shalt, what's that word? Love. You should circle that word, love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The Bible says Jesus didn't stop there. He went on. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt, what's our word? Love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the what, class? Now, remember I told you how many of the Bible first books of the Bible were called the law? Five. But Jesus, in his response, said, upon these two commandments rest the whole law and all the prophets, all of that writing. Powerful answer does the Lord Jesus give to this question. What they wanted him to do is they wanted him to pick one of those written commandments and say it was the best. Now, remember their mindset. They were trying to get to heaven, and they were resting in the thought that because they kept the commandments, they were going to go to heaven. And so ones they couldn't keep, they just rewrote different ones so that they could justify their thought process. Now, let's be real clear about something. Nobody goes to heaven because of good works. If you're trusting your good deeds or your good works, you're going to go to hell. The Bible says, if I did that, I would go to hell. Nobody goes to heaven because of our good works. If you did all the good works from 24/7 for the rest of your life, you could not wash away your sin. Only the blood of Jesus cleanses a man from their sin. Amen? So, as they're approaching in their good works, and they're waiting for Jesus to pick one of these written laws, Jesus goes not to that, but he goes to the spiritual heart of the Ten Commandments. Now, when Jesus gave the Ten Commandments, he never gave them for you to keep them. He never expected us to keep them. When Jesus gave the Ten Commandments, he gave them to the nation of Israel so that they could read them and they could see that they were in trouble. The Ten Commandments are like a mirror. And when you read in those Ten Commandments the righteousness of God, it exposes me. James says, if I break one of the Ten Commandments, I have broken all of the Ten Commandments. And there's nobody in this room that hasn't broken one Ten Commandment. Amen? Nobody. So if I break one, I'm guilty of all. And that's what Jesus wanted. When the Ten Commandments were given, he wanted it to lead us to that part, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He wanted us to understand that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. They should have looked at those commandments and said, we cannot do this. We can never meet this righteous standard. We're in trouble. We need help. By the way, you're looking at our help and what a help it is in the cross of Jesus Christ. So Jesus came, died, shed his blood for our sin. He kept every one of the commandments, and we can be saved now in and through him and him alone. And that's what makes the gospel so beautiful and so wonderful. But Jesus picks up on the spiritual nature of that, and he uses the word love. Remember I told you Romans chapter 13. Would you go to Romans 13 and let me just read you verse number 10 real quick? In Romans chapter 13, verse number 10, there's a powerful truth here. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the what? Of the law. What is the fulfilling of the law? Love. So Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in the law? They wanted him to pick one of those written down things that they outwardly could do. Jesus went right to the heart of the law, and he said, the greatest commandment in the law, or the fulfilling of the law, is love. Love. And then what did Jesus do? He summed up in two statements all Ten Commandments. The first four of the Ten Commandments are how man relates to God. The last six of the Ten Commandments are how man relates to man. Okay? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. That's the first great commandment. The second great commandment is love your neighbor like you love yourself. Now, when you read about the Pharisees and you read about how they mistreated their neighbor, he is exposing them because they were not able to produce a wholehearted love for the Lord, and they were not able to produce a selfless love for people. So they were trying to find their security in obeying some of these laws that they made up. So I have some questions for you this morning. I want you to answer them. It's important that you answer them. Do you love God? Do you love God? Does everybody in heaven love God? Are there people in hell that love God? Will loving God get you to heaven? Is God everybody's God? Okay. Some questions that need to be answered. So let me start from the beginning. Do we love God? We'll see. Is heaven filled with people that love God? Absolutely. Is hell filled with people who love God? Absolutely filled with people who love God. Will loving God get me to heaven? Absolutely not. Well, I love God. Is God, be careful on this, this is trickling. Is God everybody's God? Nope. No way. God is sovereign. He is the true and the living God. But He's not everybody's God. I hope He's your God. Some people want to seem to think that Allah and Jesus are the same. If Allah is your God, then the God of the Bible is not your God. God's not everybody's God. So here's what Jesus said. You want to know the greatest commandment? Love the Lord. What's that little word? Thy God. Thy God. Now, He was God to the nation of Israel, but they had rejected Him. Remember, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify that guy. Give us Barabbas. We will support Caesar. We don't want him as God. We want Caesar to be our God. So the command comes, love the Lord thy God. Now watch this. Do you love the Lord thy God? With, or how, all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Now your heart and your soul and your mind dwell where when it comes to your body? Inside. Some of you that have had open heart surgery, they take your heart and set it outside your body. Okay. So what Jesus is saying, the question comes, which is the greatest? Because we're doing everything we can out here. And Jesus said, love Him from in here. So if I'm going to love God from inside of me, in my heart, in my soul, in my mind, then my heart, my mind, and my soul better be able to love God in completeness. So when I was born with a sinful heart. If you were, say amen. Amen. I was born with a mind that was at enmity with God. I was born with a soul that was condemned to hell. There was no way being born from my mother apart from the gospel of Christ that I have the ability to love the Lord my God with my heart and my mind and my soul. It's impossible unless God is in me. Right. Well, Pastor, how does God get in you? When you're born again and you call upon Him by faith and you ask Him into your heart and you trust and you repent of your sin, the Spirit of God, the Bible says, indwells you. And then you become a habitation or a temple of God. Your heart is cleaned from its sin. Your soul is redeemed from condemnation. Your mind is renewed in the things of God. And within my heart there rings a melody. And I'm able to love the Lord with my heart. So I want to ask you a question. Do you love the Lord your God with all your being? Now you got to go to Exodus chapter 20. If he summed up, Pastor, how do I know if I love the Lord with all of my being? Great question. How do I know if I love Him with my heart, my mind, and my soul? Awesome. The Bible's going to answer that right now. If you look at verse number 20, this is God speaking here. And God spake all these words saying, I am the Lord, say that phrase, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now what you need to know in that Old Testament, always the picture of the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt, out of that bondage, into the promised land, always coming out of that bondage is a picture of salvation. I don't know about you, but I was in bondage to sin until Jesus set me free. And when He sets you free, you're free indeed. So when before God even gave them this law, God's confirming to them that I'm the one that brought you out. I'm the one that has done this. It's a picture here. Now God gives them this command or these commandments that show his righteousness. And they wanted this to live by, but they couldn't keep it. But it was designed to show them their inability, but it's also designed to show them God's righteousness. So if you want to know, Christian, whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, it's laid out for you right here. How do you relate to him? Look, if you would, at verse number 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. If I love the Lord with all my heart, my mind, and my soul, then I have to love the preeminence of Christ. Christ is preeminent in my life. That means that everything in my life is submitted to him. Every decision, every walk, every choice, all of that. He is exalted. He is the highest that I have. And he directs, he guides, and my demand is to him. And I have no other gods. Nothing takes the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. For a person to say that I love the Lord with my whole heart and soul and mind, that means I'm born again and Jesus is preeminent in my life. So how preeminent is he in our lives? How preeminent is he? What does it mean, Pastor, to be preeminent? It means he has the priority in every area of my life. Matter of fact, if you go to verse number 4, there's the second one. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, that's an idol, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a, say it, class. There's a passion about God. Christian, if you love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and soul, he's your passion. You're not going to bow down to other gods. You're not going to serve other gods. You have a jealous love for him, and he has a jealous love for you. Which wife in this room would allow their husband to have a girlfriend? One day, I had to explain to my son that his mother was my wife and my girlfriend. I'm quoting his exact response, yuck. What husband is going to say to his wife, okay, it's Friday night, go be with your boyfriend? That's absurd. There's a jealous love that is right in a marriage relationship. But I have a feeling that God's people have a lot of girlfriends on the Lord, or a lot of boyfriends on the Lord. And you'll give him some nights, but there's times you want to be with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Do we love him with our whole heart, our mind, and our soul? Then there ought to be a jealous, passionate love for the Savior. And God's people said. Amen. Number 3. Look, if you would, at verse number 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. There's a preciousness. If I love the Lord, if I say I love the Lord with all my heart, then there's a preciousness about God. No Christian that loves the Lord with all their heart, mind, and soul would ever use God's name in vain. Amen? I would rather you use the worst cuss word you could ever use than to say, oh my God, in vain. By the way, the world hates Jesus. They hate his guts. They hate what he smells like. They hate what he stands for. They hate what he says. They would rather rip off his head and spit down his neck and wipe the street with his lifeless body. They hate him. But to you and I that believe, he's precious. And we love him. There ought to be a preciousness in my whole heart. Number four. Remember the Sabbath, verse number 8. Keep it holy. Now, to the nation of Israel, the Sabbath was a day. To you and I, it's not a day. It's the person of Christ. That day was to be set aside with no work, so it would be set aside unto holiness. Jesus does a work in us, and we're to be set aside unto holiness. So, Christian, if I love the Lord with all my heart, with all my mind, and all my soul, then I'm going to have a position of holiness in my life. I know that holiness is not a popular message, but it is in the Bible. Now, I don't know, man. Pretty soon, you guys are going to pay me to do nothing. Because it seems like the Bible is being stripped of everything that we can preach. If we preach something, it's no longer acceptable in the culture. So literally, the culture is ripping out pages and truths and topics in the Bible that the pastor is not even allowed to. Now they want to even eliminate the words husband and wife. What am I going to? You're going to pay me to do nothing. If it's in the Bible, I believe the preacher ought to preach it. Holiness is in the Bible. And everyone, to myself, I would defy you to say that I don't love God with my whole heart. And you would defy me to say, I don't love God with my whole heart. But do I love holiness? Do I love holiness? He went on, and I'll close now. This will be tonight's message. But he went on to talk about how to relate to our neighbor. Do you love God with your whole heart, your whole mind, and your whole soul? The only way you can answer that is if you've been saved, you've been born again, then you're able, by God's grace, to love him in your regenerated heart. And if we're going to love him that way, we're going to love him in his preeminence. We're going to have a passion. He's going to be precious. And there's going to be a position of holiness in my life. Now, I want to say something. There's no greater lover than Jesus. Amen? God loved me when I didn't love him. God loves me when I fall down. God loves me when I sin. God loves me when I fail. God loves Tom Hunter in spite of Tom Hunter. God loves me because God is love, and his love is amazing. But I think he wants his love to be reciprocated. He loves me with his whole heart. God has a soul, it says so in the Bible, so he loves me with his whole soul. He has a mind, he loves me with his own mind. He 100% loves me. I think we ought to 100% love him. And God's people said, shall we pray?